Well, good morning. Good to see everyone here. Last week we began our Back to Basics series by talking about the source and the need for our authority. And just to kind of summarize some main points, we noted first of all that God is our creator. And because of his position, he has the right to command and to expect his creation to obey him. We also noted how God exalted his son Jesus through the resurrection and made him king over heaven and earth. And we noted especially that salvation is tied to Christ's authority. And so if we want to partake of his salvation, we need to listen and submit to him in all things, as Matthew 28 and verse 20 tells us. We saw that Jesus delegated his authority to his apostles and prophets, who wrote down for us his revealed will for how we are to live and how we are to worship. And because these words are inspired by God, they are authoritative for our lives. And Jesus tells us that it is by these words that we will be judged on the judgment day. But we ended our lesson last week by saying that the issue of authority comes down to our attitude. Really, it comes down to the question of, are we trying to please ourselves or are we trying to please God? Because it doesn't matter how we read the scriptures, if we're only interested in pleasing ourselves, then we're going to only be reading it through that lens and trying to justify ourselves rather than trying to submit ourselves to God. Well, this morning I'd like to talk about how we go about establishing Bible authority. Specifically, how has God communicated his will to us today? But before we answer that question, I want us to ask, first of all, can we understand God's will ourselves? In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now, for the last 500 years, the Catholic Church has interpreted this passage to mean that a layperson cannot interpret and make proper application of the scriptures on their own, but rather they need to go to the church to find their authority. Specifically, they need to go to the Pope or the cardinals or the priests to find out how we are to live and how we are to worship. But sadly, much of their authoritative teaching is rooted not in the Bible, but in the traditions of men. And because people blindly follow whatever these men say, they don't realize that they have strayed from the truth. But what is Peter really saying here in this context? Well, there are these false teachers who are trying to undermine the apostles' testimony regarding Jesus, and especially his future return, and they're saying, well, it's all made up. And the Old Testament prophets, well, they're not credible because their prophecies came from their own interpretations. They made it up too. Well, Peter responds to that, and he says, well, I was an eyewitness to Jesus. I saw him, I walked with him, I even saw his transfiguration. And yes, the things that I say about Jesus and his deity are true. And the fact is, he will come again. And not only that, but the Old Testament writers, they didn't make this stuff up, but they were moved by God. They were inspired to write these things down for us. And so you need to listen to these things. But here's the problem. There is this unspoken idea today, even sometimes I'm afraid among our brethren, that we cannot learn God's will by ourselves, but rather we need to put our trust in someone who is educated, someone that has either gone to seminary or just has had many, many years of study, and we can only trust in those people to make sure that we can interpret the scriptures accurately or correctly. But the Bible clearly contradicts that idea. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. By revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And Paul makes it very clear to us that the Lord's will can be understood, especially the gospel and the elements of the gospel. All of those things can be understood by all. He goes on to say in chapter 5, verses 15 through 17. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And so not only can God's will be understood, but it can be studied for ourselves. You don't have to come here on Sunday morning or on Sunday night just to be able to understand what God's will is for your life. You can do it on your own. And so we look at the example of the Bereans in Acts 17 and verse 11, how they examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Well, what were these things? Well, Paul said, you need to believe in this Jesus. And here are some Old Testament passages that talk about his coming and who he is and what he would do for us. And so they were not just going to take Paul's word for it. They said, let's study these things. And they probably had their own Bible studies like we do today and said, let's talk about those things. Let's see if they are true. Likewise, Paul said in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And this is not just to Timothy, but this is to all Christians. That's what we need to be doing as we study God's word. But last week we noted that different people interpret and practice the Bible in different ways. Does that mean that it's impossible to understand God's will properly or alike? Well, no. So often it's not that people are exegeting a passage differently. It's just that their view of authority causes them to not feel the need to accept what verse says. And therefore they discount that verse, which then affects how they look at other verses and how they interpret them. But we need to understand that if the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, as Romans 1 and verse 16 says, and that God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, as 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4 says, that God's will be understandable, that he will make sure that we can understand these things so that we can be saved. Knowing that the Bible can be read and understood, then how does God communicate his will to us today? And the answer is quite simple. It's the same way that we talk to one another and communicate things today. We either tell someone what we want them to know or to do, and that could be in the form of an order or a statement. We can show people what we want and how to do it. And so illustrations, models, examples are part of that process of communication. And you can also imply what you expect others to get by what we say and what we show them. And that could even be done by through gestures, right? Or through silence, depending on the context. Now, there are some today that will argue that this method of interpreting the Bible is contrived, that we've kind of made it up. But then they'll use that as an excuse to interpret the Bible with their own subjective reasoning. But my response to them is try to communicate with someone without telling, showing, or implying something. You can't do that. That's just the way we talk. That's how we communicate. That's what God uses to communicate his will for us today. And a great example of that is in Acts chapter 10. If you want to turn your Bibles over there, Acts chapter 10. God uses this form in all three parts to communicate his will to Peter. If you recall, Peter was a Jew. And verse 28 tells us that he had grown up learning not to associate with Gentiles. And that should not have been a surprise to us, because God had made it very clear in the Old Testament that his people were not to mix with the pagan nations, lest they be led astray. But all of that was about to change, because we see in verses 9 through 16, how God showed Peter a vision that was intended to teach something about God's intentions. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 9, it says, the next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens open, something like a sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals, and reptiles, and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him saying, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common," or your translation might say unholy or unclean. And the voice came to him a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." And this happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. And so Peter was shown something by God, and he makes that very clear in verse 28, where he says that God has shown me these things. But then we see in verses 17 through 20 that God tells Peter directly to do something. We see in verse 17 it says, "Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry of Simon's house, stood at the gate, and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them.'" And so Peter was told to go, and so he did. And so we see in verses 28-29 then, that Peter is putting all these pieces together. The visions showed him something about what is clean and unclean. The Spirit then tells him to go with these men and that all these things were from God. Well, when he arrives at Cornelius' house, he realizes the implications of what he was told and what he was shown. He says in verse 28, "You yourselves know that how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." And so he makes it clear that, okay, I'm to be accepting of these Gentiles. I need to go preach the gospel to them, and not just Cornelius' family, but it's open to all. And he makes that clear in Acts chapter 15. But my point is this, that God values the entire communication process. You see, God could have told Peter explicitly not to call any man unclean without giving him a vision. He could have just spelled it out completely for Peter, and that should have been good enough. But he doesn't do that. Instead, God chose to show him something, he chose to tell him something, and imply something that he expected Peter to understand by putting all these pieces together. And likewise, God wants his people to think through the implications of what is told and what is shown in the expression of his will. Now, you might be thinking that's a lot of work for trying to discern God's will for our lives. Why doesn't he just keep it simple? Why not just give us a list of do's and don'ts and say, there you go? Well, I think the reason is because he's testing us. He's trying to judge our attitude and our willingness to put in the effort to discern his will and to properly apply it. And those who aren't willing to do the work aren't really seeking God, but rather they're seeking to justify their own will. And so this model of communication is something that is referred to by the acronym CENI, Command, Example, and Necessary Inference. The idea of command refers to direct statements given by God or Jesus or the apostles. For example, God has commanded repentance and baptism as requirements of salvation. How do we know that? Well, that's exactly what Peter said in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. The people, they realized they had sinned, they had crucified their Savior. They said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter says, "This is it. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for," this is the reason, "for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And that's a very important point to add to Roger's sermon this morning, that we can't have forgiveness of sins unless we are baptized. And there's many other passages I put in your bulletin that you can show others that repentance and baptism are requirements of salvation. But some other examples. We see that Jesus expressly stated in Matthew 26, verses 26 through 29, that he wanted his death remembered by his disciples eating the Lord's Supper. And Paul reminds the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 28. This is the pattern that Jesus has set before us. This is what he told us to do, to remember him and his death. God commands Christians not to forsake the worship assembly in Hebrews 10 and verse 25. We're also told in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3 and verse 16 that God is pleased when we sing, and not just sing, but to sing from the heart in our worship services. We also are told that God commands that gospel preachers are to be financially supported to do their work in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 14. Where Paul said that God's people should pray for all people, especially for our earthly leaders in 1 Timothy 2 verses 1 and 2. And that's just a sampling of examples that we can look at. But my point is that if God speaks directly on an issue, then we know that we have authority or permission to do something. But I should clarify that not every New Testament statement is a binding command. Some of them are what we call apostolic opinions. And there's two examples that came to my mind. First is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul there is talking about the subject of marriage, specifically whether you can choose to marry or remain single. And Paul makes the statement at the end of that text in verse 25 through 28 that the saints were facing difficult circumstances of their day. And for that reason, Paul said that it's my trustworthy opinion that you remain single. And you can read the context to see what he's talking about there. But he makes the point that this is not a command from God to stay single or to even get married. But he says, you have the ability to choose. But this is my opinion on the matter. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, as Paul is talking about the collection of the saints, in verse 8 he says, I am not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And so because Jesus has sacrificed himself for you and made you rich spiritually, you therefore should be willing to give, especially in this context, to helping needy saints. And then he says in verse 10, I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. But now finished doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may also be the completion of it by your ability. And so what Paul is saying is that I'm not giving a command that you need to help the needy saints in Jerusalem, but I want you to do it from the heart, as he goes on to talk about in that context. And not only that, he says, it's going to look really bad if you don't follow through on your commitment when all these other churches are going above and beyond the call to help these needy saints. But my point is that it's usually obvious whether God expects us to do something or, as Paul will often use the terminology, you know, it's my opinion that I think this is what you should do, but it's not a command. Let's talk about examples for just a moment. We need to understand that without any indication from God, whether it's general or specific instructions, we should not presume to know God's will. His silence is not an open invitation to do whatever we please. But we see in Scripture many positive examples that show us that God approves of something. And when I mean positive, I mean that he has shown us something. He is not silent on this matter. And so the Bible often speaks of the need to follow the examples of the apostles of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. And so there he is saying, look at my example, but also look at other Christians, their faith, and how they're striving to follow the word of God. Philippians 4 and verse 9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. And so we need to understand that when the apostles taught something to the early Christians, and they put those teachings into practice, they provide a pattern for us to follow today. For example, as we were referring to in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, there was a situation in Judah and Jerusalem because of a famine. The people were starving and in need. So in Acts chapter 11, verses 29 and 30, you see an example of how disciples should come to the aid of their brethren. And not only that, but then we think about when are we to observe the Lord's Supper? Well, we have an example given to us in Acts 20 and verse 7. It was on the first day of the week. And that's just a few examples that we could talk about. But I really want to get to what some people believe is confusing, but really it's not. And it's this idea of necessary inference. And necessary inference refers to the necessary conclusions that we may draw from specific statements or principles of Scripture or from the approved example in the New Testament. And so, for example, as we use necessary inference or as we reason to draw a conclusion, in Matthew 3 and verse 16, we're told that Jesus, when he was baptized, he came up immediately from the water. So can we infer from this that Jesus went into the water? I mean, obviously, he could not come up from the water without first going down into the water. And so this is a very important passage to look at. You know, are we authorized to sprinkle or are we to immerse someone in order for them to be baptized? And certainly we see from other scriptures that baptism is a burial. We noted earlier in Hebrews 10 and verse 25 that we are commanded to assemble together. Well, can we assemble together if we don't have a place to meet? Well, that's something that we can infer from that text. And we'll talk more in a couple weeks about general authority versus specific authority, but the idea here is we need a place to meet, and it could be a building, it could be a storefront, it could be somewhere. But we are commanded to assemble together, and therefore we need to infer that we need to meet somewhere. Especially when we look at the Lord's Supper, there are a lot of inferences that we can make. We just stated that Acts 20 and verse 7 shows us that we are to partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. But how else can we argue that? The Seventh-day Adventists will teach that, well, Acts 20 and verse 7 was just a coincidence. Paul was traveling, and that just happened to be the day that he stopped there, and that's where they partook of the Lord's Supper. But the Bible teaches that we are to meet together on the Sabbath day. Well, how do you respond to that? Well, that's where the necessary inferences come in. For example, in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, we see that Paul's instructions regarding the collection presuppose that they met on the first day of the week regularly. We also see in Acts 2 and verse 42 that the early disciples were continually devoting themselves to the breaking of bread. And so that shows us today that the observance of the Lord's Supper is not meant to be sporadic or occasional. And also, when we think about the first day of the week, why that day? Well, what happened on that day? Jesus was raised from the dead. That's certainly a day to remember Jesus, not only his death, but his resurrection. And think about also the day of Pentecost. What day of the week was that? Well, that was on Sunday. And on that day, that's when the Holy Spirit came with power to usher in the Messianic age, a time when Christ's rule began and his salvation was proclaimed and the church was first established. And so those are arguments that we can make for the first day of the week along with Acts 20 and verse 7. What about the emblems? How do we know what to use? Well, we infer based on the fact that the Lord's Supper was instituted on the Passover feast that we have unleavened bread and we don't have fermented grape juice. And so those are things that we can also infer from the scriptures. Sometimes matters of right and wrong must be inferred as well. If you were to do a Bible study on the subject of smoking, can you find any passages that specifically say that's wrong? Oh, no. Well, that's where we have to reason or infer from other Bible principles to reach a proper conclusion as to whether or not that is right or wrong. And Jesus and the other Bible writers would frequently use necessary inferences all the time in their teaching. And so when Jesus performed miracles, what was he doing? Was he just doing it to say, hey, look at me, look at how cool I am? Well, no, he's trying to point people to come to a conclusion about him, that he is the Messiah, he is the Son of God, and that his teachings are authoritative. Also, the apostles would reason from the Old Testament scriptures to help their readers connect the dots and come to the conclusion that, yes, Jesus is our Lord and Messiah and our Savior. But one last example, we need to understand the fact that we are under a new covenant. In Hebrews chapter 7, the author there argues that Jesus is our priest in heaven after the order of Melchizedek, according to Psalm 110 and verse 4. Well, how is that possible? In the Old Testament, if you were a priest, you were of the tribe of Levi. Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. So how could that be? How could he be our high priest today? Well, he says in Hebrews 7 and verse 12, there must necessarily be a change in the law. There's the necessary inference that's being made there. And then the author goes on in Hebrews chapter 8 and quotes Jeremiah 31 to show how it was God's plan to institute a new covenant under which God will remember our sins no more. And so this is a very important passage to remember because it shows that the old covenant is no longer authoritative for us today. But rather today we are under a better covenant, which was inaugurated by the blood of Jesus Christ, in whom we have salvation and eternal life. And so to kind of wrap all this up, we know that God has given us the ability to think logically and to communicate, and that he uses the same form of communication that we do. He uses the tell, show, imply, or the command, example, necessary inference pattern for us so that we can all come to understand his will. And so when we are seeking authority for what to do, what questions should we be asking? Well, we need to ask, what does God say? And what has been shown to us? And what do these things mean, and how do they apply to our situation? And so you have your tell, show, and apply being reflected there. And so my challenge for us is to strive to follow the pattern that God has provided for us so that we can honor and glorify him in all that we do. If there's someone this morning that has been studying the scriptures and you see from these passages or even others that we've talked about this morning, of what you need to do to become a child of God in order to have that salvation. Well, this morning I hope that as you read those things, you'll make the commitment to turn away from your sin, that you'll confess Jesus as your Lord, that whatever he says you will do and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. If we can help you do that, we ask that you come while we stand and sing.